Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel, for the good news that comes to us on this day. We thank you that you have risen. We thank you that Christ is risen from the dead, that the Spirit has been poured out, and that you direct us to Christ this day through the good news that comes to us from Matthew's gospel. Indeed, direct us and keep us, guide us in your word, and guide us in our faith. May we clearly see Jesus this day. May your light be shed upon our hearts and our lives. And may we be given all the more to faithfulness in the life to which you call us to live, in service to you and to your church and the kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Today is rightly entitled, The Resurrection of Our Lord. We might refer to it as Resurrection Sunday, or more commonly Easter Sunday or Easter Day, marking the beginning of the Easter season or Eastertide. Much like Christmas Day, December 25th is the first day of Christmas, and then Christmas lasts 12 days until Epiphany. So today marks the first day of Easter, a season also termed the Great 50 Days, since it lasts until Pentecost Sunday, which this year is May 24th. Even as one scholar notes, the explosive force of the resurrection of the Lord is too vast to be contained within a celebration of one day. While there are some who don't care for the term Easter, citing possible pagan origins, Christians, the church, can commandeer and have commandeered the term as a way of referring to the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. Arguably, a more venerable term for the resurrection observance is Pasch, or Pascha, which comes from the Greek word which we translate as Passover. Even as Paul refers to Christ as our Passover, or Passover lamb, or Paschal lamb, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. In fact, in our communion hymn later in the service, and which we've sung at least 85 times in the last 19 years, At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing, the second verse states, where the Paschal blood is poured, death's dark angel sheathes his sword. Christ the Lamb, whose blood was shed, Paschal victim, Paschal bread. You know, maybe you wondered what is meant by Paschal and have never looked it up, though you may have deduced it from the hymn of the text. The Passover blood is poured. Christ the Lamb is the Passover victim, the Passover bread. And while we rightly make associations between Passover and the Lord's Supper, we should also keep in mind the theology of the Passover that's to be understood in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and why Easter is also appropriately called Pascha. There's Passover, there's Exodus theology underlying Jesus' death and resurrection. In his account of the Transfiguration in chapter 9, Luke tells us in his gospel, and behold, two men were talking with him, with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The events of the Passover and Exodus, of course, go hand in hand. Jesus is the fulfillment of them both. And in Matthew's gospel, which has a refrain of fulfillment throughout, well, then we're not surprised to find further fulfillments in the closing chapter, and particularly in his recounting of the resurrection. So let's give ourselves to this text on this first day of Easter, this first day of a protracted celebration, even as the resurrection is itself the opening to a vast new reality. Now, Matthew's gospel as a whole follows a chiastic structure, some aspects of which we'll note as we proceed. But then notice that there's a structure for chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, that also forms a chiasm. And you can see that laid out for you in the sermon notes on page 20 of the liturgy. In verse 1, the women go to see the tomb. In verse 10, they're told to go and tell the disciples who will see Jesus. In verses 2 and 3, the angel of the Lord appears. And in verse 9, Jesus, the Lord, appears. In verse 4, the guards fear and don't move. And in verse 8, the women depart quickly with fear and joy. And then at the center of the text, in verses 5 through 7, is the angel's all-important declaration. And this arrangement of the text also brings out some of the subtle ironies in the resurrection account and perhaps even a touch of the humor. You know, compare the soldiers' reaction to the angel with the women's reaction. Both were afraid, but the strong are made weak, and the weak are made strong. The living soldiers who thought they were guarding a dead body become like dead bodies. And Jesus is no longer dead, but living. When we expand the story a bit and read ahead into verses 11 to 15 and what happens with the guards, they're told to lie about what happened to Jesus' body, while the women are the ones who tell the truth. Even more, if we go back to the last time there was an earthquake at Jesus' crucifixion in chapter 27 and verse 54, it led to the centurion declaring, "Truly, this was the Son of God," which doesn't happen with those guarding the tomb. And where the earthquake at the crucifixion split rocks and opened tombs so that many bodies of saints that had fallen asleep were raised and came out of their tombs, here it's the angel that rolls the stone away to show that Jesus' body is already gone. Arguably, Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away so he could get out. The stone was rolled away so that the women, the disciples, could see that he was no longer there. Well, let's begin to dig deeper into the text. In verse 1, Matthew tells us that it was after the Sabbath, which had ended the previous evening after sunset, and it was close to dawn on the first day of the week. In other words, it was a Sunday morning, and the language that Matthew uses is somewhat interesting because he mentions after the Sabbath, and then the word translated week technically is also Sabbath. So it can literally read after the Sabbath, the dawning of the day of the first Sabbath, or after the week, the dawning of the day of the first week they came. Now, I think there are a few possibilities of how we are to understand Matthew's language here, this play on words. First of all, as we commonly understand it, as we read it in the English text, distinguishing Sabbath and week. And that's fine and good, because that's what took place, and it's significant. But perhaps Matthew is also saying that an old Sabbath has passed, which makes way for a new Sabbath, even something along the lines of what is expressed in Hebrews chapter 4. Or another possibility is that Matthew is saying that the old week has passed, the old order is gone, and a new week, a new order is being put in place. In other words, Matthew, in keeping with the depths of his symbolic writing, is indicating that the old creation in Adam now makes way for the new creation in Christ. And this perspective is further supported by the fact that Matthew has the day, has the week beginning at dawn. Now, maybe you think, well, of course the day begins at dawn. But think back on the refrain we're taught in Genesis 1. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And there was evening and morning the second day. And so forth. At the creation of the world, the day began with darkness. But that's no longer the case in the new creation. This new chapter in the history of the world begins with light. Things have changed. Still more, if we do a little bit of biblical Matthean math, the word Sabbath is related to the number 7. And then Matthew explicitly mentions first or 1. So 7 plus 1 equals 8. And throughout Scripture, the number 8 signifies new creation. And then there are roughly 8 to 9 total references that Matthew makes to seeing, to beholding, or seeking. So that Matthew's artistry subtly comes through as he recounts the events of the resurrection, of the new creation, that what is seen, things are seen because it's now daytime, because it's light time. So appreciate not only what Matthew is telling us, but how he's telling us, and the way in which the text itself images the message he's declaring. Well, back into the details of the text, and two Marys make their way to the tomb. The first we know is Mary Magdalene, and the other Mary is likely Jesus' mother, but Matthew is sure to delineate that there are two women. And where did the name Mary but particularly Mary, the mother of Jesus, make a significant appearance before in this gospel? Well, in chapter 1, of course, in relation to the birth account of Jesus. Again, since Matthew's gospel is chiastically structured, Mary appearing now at the end makes sense. And while these two ladies may have anticipated a relatively quiet morning, it turned into the most dramatic moment of their lives. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Now, when we hear that verse, we might be inclined to think that the earthquake is what caused the stone to be rolled back, but that's not what Matthew tells us. It was the angel who did it. And the earthquake seems to be associated with his descent from heaven. So you have heaven coming down, and there's an earthquake. Well, what other texts of Scripture ought that bring to mind? Exodus 19. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Yahweh comes down, his glory comes down, and the earth shakes. Matthew is even clear to tell us it was an angel of the Lord. And where has he made mention of an angel of the Lord before? In chapters 1 and 2, in the instructions given to Joseph. The angel of the Lord had a message for him then, and now he comes and delivers a message and instruction to the two Marys. But then how does Matthew describe the angel in verse 3? His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. See, he looks like the glory of God from heaven. And this terminology, this language used to describe the angel, we heard back in chapter 17 to describe Jesus. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. It's the same terminology here. The scene also echoes Sinai with the presence of the Holy Spirit and the glory cloud, and Moses himself, along with Elijah, makes an appearance. And as I think I'm sure I've mentioned before, you know, try to imagine a flash of lightning sustained, and that should give you some sense of the brilliance of this messenger from heaven, who bears heavenly glory. And he's the one who rolls the stone away. Joseph of Arimathea rolled the stone to close the tomb, but it's the servant from heaven, the power of God, that breaks tombs open. Then the angel sits on the stone. So heaven has come to earth and remains. The invasion of heaven to earth continues. It began with Jesus' incarnation, but then through Christ's cross and resurrection, you know, the next wave of the invasion commences. You know, we can think of Jesus as the singular SEAL team or strike force who takes out the main threat, the surgical strike that eliminates the enemy's ultimate power and even does irreparable damage to the enemy leadership, crushing the serpent's head by the cross on Good Friday. Then Easter Sunday and the Great Commission that follows is the recruitment of the infantry, of the fighting force given the mission to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, as we read later in the chapter. And the angel's posture of sitting is a kingly posture. It's one of rest and instruction, and it's from the stone that he speaks. Let's go back in Matthew's gospel again, this time to chapter 5. And what's the setting for the giving of the Beatitudes? What's the setting for Jesus' sermon on the mount that lasts through chapter 7? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Well, similarly, the angel gives instruction. But what does the scene in Matthew 5 recall? Moses and Israel at Sinai and Yahweh giving the Ten Commandments and entering into covenant with them. Here at Jesus' resurrection, the glory, like the glory cloud, has come. And when God's glory cloud appears, when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, the world shakes. The mountain shakes. The temple shakes. And when met with the glory of the Lord, sinful man is rightly afraid, even as evidenced in the reaction of the soldiers and the women, and as well as Israel at Sinai. The guards tremble, they quake, a word related to earthquake in verse 2, and then they become as dead men. But the angel speaks to the women, telling them not to be afraid. And then notice how specific he is in what he says next. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. There's no doubt as for whom they're looking. Not that we doubt it as readers, because we know the story so well, but the angel of the Lord is clear to describe Jesus as the one who was crucified. They're looking for the Jesus who died a specific death, and there's no mistake that they could be looking for anyone else. The events of the 3 days prior, the events of that dark Friday, cannot be ignored. They're integral to this moment in the story. And recall how Matthew ends his account of Jesus' death upon the cross. There's the dramatic earthquake and a centurion by the cross and those with him declaring, truly, this was the Son of God. And if Matthew were going for the most dramatic rhetorical effect, perhaps he'd stop the section right there with that declaration. But he continues with this bit of information. There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And two of the women who were now looking for the Jesus that they watched die upon the cross, here they are. And why are they looking for this Jesus that they saw die upon the cross? Because crucifixion always results in death. But then they hear the most amazing thing in verse 6. And here we have the first announcement, the first proclamation that the resurrection has taken place. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. And after giving them this message, the angel invites them to come and see the place where Jesus lay. And notice the way in which Matthew crafts the story, that there's this back and forth that takes place throughout between telling and seeing. But then the angel gives the women a mission. He doesn't allow them to just revel in the resurrection for their own sakes. No, he commissions them to go quickly and tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So these two women receive a message and a mission concerning the resurrected Jesus and the disciples. And for all intents and purposes, they become the first apostles, the first sent ones with the gospel. They're the apostles to the apostles after a fashion. And also remember the detail that Matthew supplied earlier, that there are two Marys. According to Deuteronomy 19:15, testimony is established by two or more witnesses. But also notice where the angel says Jesus is going to meet the disciples, where they will see him. Galilee, which is where the women are from, as we heard a moment ago. But what else is significant about Galilee? Well, it's where Jesus is from. It's where his ministry began, and from where he calls the first disciples, even as Matthew records in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Yet again, Matthew's ending where he began. He's making these connections with the beginning of the gospel. And then when Jesus gives the Great Commission later in chapter 28, what details does Matthew give? Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And let's be clear, this unidentified mountain in Galilee is not to be confused with the Mount of Olives from which Jesus ascends, as recorded at the end of Luke's gospel. But Jesus gives the disciples, the foundation of the new church, a mission on that mountain, a mission of baptizing the nations and of instruction and obedience in Christ's commands. It's the mission of the new covenant. The nations are to be baptized, they're to pass through the Red Sea, to enter into covenant with Christ, to experience the Pascha, the Passover in Christ, delivered from sin and death, and brought into new life that is in Christ, the life that is lived in obedience to his commands, the covenant stipulations. See, we should be hearing and seeing these things, making these connections in Matthew's gospel. But then Matthew adds another layer to this double testimony by telling us of Jesus' testimony to the women after the angels. So not only does the angel declare the message of the resurrection, but Jesus does too. And of course, his testimony also counts. The women obey the angel's words. They quickly left to go and tell the disciples, their emotions, a mixture of fear and great joy. And then comes verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Rejoice." You know, I think most of our English translations translate Jesus' first words as greetings, but that's too tame. Rejoice is better, and it's spoken as a command. And surely that's the right response to the resurrection. Then Matthew tells us that the women came up to Jesus, took hold of his feet, and worshiped him. Now, what's significant about that? Well, clearly their posture is a reflection of the worship that they engage in, but it's also clear that they're not worshiping a ghost. Jesus is real. They took hold of his feet, those feet that were firmly planted on the earth, which is his footstool. And then in verse 10, Jesus echoes the angel's message. He too begins with, "Don't be afraid." And then commissions them saying, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Be sure to catch the slight change between Jesus' words and the angels. The angel sends the women to Jesus' disciples, but Jesus sends them to my brothers. And isn't that a wonderful statement by the risen Savior? Doesn't that express the mercy and love that can only come from the crucified Jesus who is now risen? Now, think about it. What was the last thing Matthew mentioned about the disciples? We heard it Friday night in chapter 26 and verse 56 at Jesus' betrayal in the garden. Then all the disciples left him and fled. And then a short while later, Matthew tells us of Peter's triple denial of Jesus. That's the last we've heard about the disciples. That's the last impression that they've made. And now that Jesus is back, now that he's alive, what's his opinion of them? How's he going to treat them? Does he consider them good-for-nothing cowards? Does he think he needs to go out and get a whole new set of followers? No, in his resurrection, Jesus is vindicated as the Son of God. And he's been raised by the Father. So these disciples, sinful and failing as they were, are considered part of the family. They're brothers of the risen King. Jesus will inherit the nations. The whole world is his. These brothers are united to him, and they are heirs alongside of him. How can you explain this? How can you prove that this is what they deserved? You can't, not even remotely, and yet this is what they receive in him. This is love. This is grace. This is Jesus showing them undeserved favor and restoring them. This is Jesus acting as Joseph in Egypt to his 11 brothers, granting to them forgiveness and treating them as royalty. Just as the angel and Jesus commanded the women not to be afraid, neither have the disciples, the brothers, reason to fear. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is a time for joy. And as Jesus and the angel testify to the resurrection, and as the women are instructed to testify the same and are sent to do so, doesn't the message and the mission of the resurrection remain the same for the church, for us? Because of the resurrected Christ, we need not be afraid when we come into his presence. We need not fear that he will cast us off for the weakness and failures of our sin. Rather, we are to be those whose lives are marked by rejoicing in the life that is found in Christ. The life that has come in the new creation, inaugurated at the dawning of the day, on the first day of the week, on that eighth day some 2,000 years ago. We must understand what has happened and the implications. As Paul writes to the Romans, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What does this reality mean? As one professor of theology states, thus on Easter we celebrate Christ's resurrection as something that happened and still happens to us. For each one of us has received the gift of that new life and the power to live by it. It is a gift which radically alters our attitude toward everything in this world, including death. It makes it possible for us to joyfully affirm, death is no more. Oh, death is still there, to be sure, and we will face it, and someday it will come and take us. But it is our whole faith that by his own death, Christ changed the very nature of death, made it a passage, a Passover, a Pascha, into the kingdom of God. transforming the tragedy of tragedies into the ultimate victory. And of course, to some, that sounds like utter foolishness, but that is the gospel. That is how the God of heaven and earth operates. That is the God we trust and serve. That is the Lord to whom we look. Jesus, who was crucified, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see, and then go and tell. And on this Resurrection Sunday, let us be shaken out of any forgetfulness or apathy, immersed as we are in our daily occupations, many of which are necessary, but also need to be kept in perspective. And let us not be given over to anxieties and fears amidst the constant barrage in a fear-mongering society. But remember and believe and live the message from heaven, don't be afraid. Consider who your God is, who rules and reigns over all things. Consider that Christ has conquered death, that the resurrection is real, and that you have the hope of everlasting life with him. That death really has lost its sting, and its victory has been snatched away by the work of Jesus. And as that hope in reality burns all the more brightly, then fear is swallowed up by faith. Fear is checked by the promises of God, by what he's spoken in his word. We need to hear God's messenger. We need to hear Jesus say to us, do not be afraid. And when we find ourselves afraid or paralyzed by fear, then we take that fear to the Lord in prayer, we confess it, and remind ourselves of who God is and what he's spoken to us. How often do we find ourselves failing as did the disciples? But Jesus comes to us, calling us his brother, his sister, because he knows our weakness and frailty. He knows our frame. He knows that it takes time to grow in a faith that doesn't fear. But it starts here on Easter Day, at an empty tomb, in meeting a resurrected Savior who says, do not be afraid. We need that message. The world needs it. And what a time and testimony is afforded to us today as the church for us to be unafraid. Conquering fear isn't instantaneously easy, but certainly it begins by telling yourself the truth. And then by practice, by exercising courage in moments when you want to give in to your fear. Of course, if you fail or when you fail, then confess and repent and endeavor to renewed faithfulness. Jesus is ever ready to restore as he did with the disciples and even Peter. But let us also recognize that the way forward in this courage includes rejoicing, which can also help to keep fear in check or in its place. When you gather with your brothers and sisters in the Lord in worship before the throne of grace in heaven, when you gather at the heavenly Mount Zion and rejoice as part of the congregation of saints and angels, that's emboldening. That's encouraging. And when you're not here in this setting, and when it's the middle of the week, or the dead of night, or the wee hours of the morning, and the trials and the challenges and difficulties come, when the fears press, what can you do? Rejoice. Give thanks. Even as James instructs the early church. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into multicolored trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Counting it all joy is a form of rejoicing. And of course, God still shakes things up, whether in nations or societies or in our own lives. And in the contrast between Sinai and Zion in Hebrews 12, what are we told? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, granted, there's direct application to judgment coming upon Jerusalem in AD 70 that's in view here. But there are principles for our faith derived from the text that are consistent with the kingdom that Christ has inaugurated and in which we participate. You know, even as our own experience bears out, faith can expect times when God shakes the world, when he shakes our world. And when those tremors come, then let us not be given over to despair or fear, but recognize him as the source and the enduring purpose they serve. And to aid this perspective our faith is to have, let us also recognize that our lives would be fundamentally marked by gratitude. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And closely accompanying gratitude is offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. Now, significantly, that fire comes in the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. The glory cloud is descended. And surely our whole lives are to be consumed in Christ, even as we are to be living sacrifices, living holy lives unto the Lord, discerning his will, living in obedience to his word, as we live our lives day after day. But then finally, we should understand that Matthew's resurrection account and the commissioning of the disciples at the end of the chapter, where Jesus declares that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, indicates that the mission which he imparts to the church coincides with the prayer he taught the disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The church prays this prayer and then, empowered by the ever-abiding Holy Spirit, goes to the ends of the earth, declaring and demonstrating and feasting that Christ, our Pascha, was sacrificed for us. Brought into the new covenant through the waters of Trinitarian baptism, the rule of Christ and his commands go to the ends of the new world, the new creation which dawned that day. At the resurrection of Jesus, God decisively shook the world, and it's never been the same since. Let us pray. Father in heaven, make us to be a people who never cease to be amazed by the empty tomb, who gladly believe the story of the resurrection, and who are unafraid to go and tell others the good news that the crucified Savior is risen and alive, and to follow him in lives that are also unafraid. Direct our hearts in faith to this end, for the sake of your kingdom, and for the glory of your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.